2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1 is where we begin. So we then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We give no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you, our heart is wide open. You're not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said. I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. I think you might entitle this chapter, Be Separated Unto God. As he begins, the first emphasis is that we should live for God. And I want to go back and read some of the last verses of chapter 5, where he emphasizes how he pleads with people to be reconciled to God. In chapter 5 and verse 20, he says, Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so Paul says, we are ambassadors, we're representatives for the Lord himself. He doesn't use angels to give out this message here. He calls on us and he says, you go, you're my ambassador, you're my representative, and you go with this message of reconciliation. It's just as if, for example, our ambassador should go to Iraq and he says, look, we want to have a reconciliation with your government. There have been hostilities, there's been enmity long enough, and we have worked out here this plan of reconciliation, and we want to be friends with you. This is what God has done with us, the sinners. We've sinned, we've been rebels, we've been doing our own thing. We've been basically saying, I don't want you to tell me how to live, God. I want to do what I want to do. And because of this, we've broken his laws. We're his enemies. And we're destined for eternal hell. But God has provided a way of reconciliation. He's given the Lord Jesus, who came into the world and went to the cross and hung there bleeding and dying, paying for our sin, in order that we might be saved. It says he made him to be sin for us, or the sin offering for us. So that when Jesus hung on the cross, he was carrying our sin, he was suffering for us, he was dying for us, and paid the full penalty. And because of that, now God says, look, the basis now for clearing up this problem we have has been made. Jesus died for our sins, and God says, I can forgive you now if you'll accept him, if you'll turn from your sin, and you'll turn to the Lord Jesus. God says, I can forgive you completely. And the war will be over. The enmity will be over. The hostility between you and God will be over. And so as believers, we're representatives, and we go with this wonderful, wonderful message. Brother was saying to me yesterday, he said, you know, I try to talk to someone every day about the Lord. It'd be great if all Christians everywhere did that. If every day we say, Lord, help me today to talk to someone about you. There are people all around me that don't know the Lord that desperately need to be saved. And if each one of us could just be concerned to do what we can to talk to others, to tell them the good news, they haven't heard. So he says we've got a tremendous job, a wonderful privilege to represent the Lord and to bring this message, this wonderful message, a message that says God's reaching out to you, God loves you, God cares for you, God wants you to be saved. God has provided the way of salvation. The Lord Jesus died to pay for your sin so that you can now be brought into fellowship with God himself. Wonderful to be saved and to be reconciled to God. Now, at the beginning of this chapter, he says, if you're not saved, you need to be saved now. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now, people always tend to put it off, to say, well, not right now. We used to sing a hymn sometimes that said, I'll be saved, but not tonight. The world still looks bright. I'll be saved, but not tonight. I want to go to heaven ultimately, but I don't want to make the decision right now. Maybe tomorrow, maybe next year, maybe just before I'm dying. But he emphasizes the time to be saved is today, right now. You say, well, why? Because today's the only day you have. You don't have tomorrow. You don't have next year. You don't have 10 years from now. You could be dead before the sun goes down. You really don't know. Life is uncertain. So the important thing is you need to get saved now. You need to be right with God now. Don't put it off. And we need to realize that too as we witness. We need to emphasize to people, don't put it off and don't think you're going to have forever to make that decision, because your life is so uncertain. For other reasons, too. If you keep putting it off, you can become so hardened that you'll be indifferent and God will let you go. Romans 1 says these people turned away from the Lord. They turned away from the Lord and says God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them up, says it several times. And he just let them go. And if God lets you go, and if God says, okay, you've chosen what you want, and I'm not going to struggle with you anymore, says, my spirit shall not always strive with man, then you've got a real problem. You're just going to keep going down, down, down. So he says, today is the accepted time. If you feel concerned at all, if you realize you're lost, and if you realize I need to be saved, don't put it off. This is what he emphasizes there, the urgency of being saved right now. So there are many reasons to be saved right now. If you're saved right now, it means the rest of your life you can live for God. That's great. It's a sad thing to waste life. And I've seen men get saved later in life remember seeing one man who was 69 years of age come to the Lord. And he was really saved. He knew if I died, and he ended up life in a wheelchair. He was had a stroke or something. I forget just what had happened to him. But he really came to know the Lord. But I've seen him sit there and weep, tears running down his face over his past life. One of the things that bothered him so much was the way he treated his wife. He says, I was a rough man, cursing and swearing and cursing and swearing at her. And here at the age of 69, he's saved. And he looks back on his life because he knows he doesn't have much in the future. And he weeps and he weeps and he weeps because he wasted so much of life. Scripture would say, be saved today, don't waste life. Today, he says, is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. If you're not saved, be wonderful if today, this day, you accepted the Lord Jesus and knew your sins all forgiven. So that's an exhortation that is brought in here. Now, if you're saved, he says, you need to live as if you're saved. Don't receive the grace of God in vain. You've been so blessed if you're saved. You are forgiven. You're a child of God. You're on your way to heaven. Now, he says here, don't live your life as if none of that had happened. That's living in vain. And Paul here says, you know, I would feel like I've labored in vain. I've put a lot of time in. I've brought the gospel to you. I've taught you. I've worked with you. And he says, if you don't go on and live for the Lord, I'll feel like my labor's wasted. He says, I want to see you live for God. You don't receive the grace of God in vain. Respond to God's grace. Live for God. Show him you appreciate what he's done for you. Be wholehearted as a Christian. Don't receive the grace of God in vain. And so there's an exhortation here to live as a person who's saved. Now, Paul goes on to give his example. And Paul does that many, many times. Something most of us are reluctant to do. Because we're aware of our own failures, our own weaknesses. It's hard for us to say to other Christians or other people, look at me. You know, I'm the kind of Christian you ought to be. No, we're reluctant to say that. But Paul did. And the truth is, whether we want to face it or not, people are going to look at us. They're going to look at our lives, especially you. You run up your colors and you say, I'm a Christian. I've accepted the Lord Jesus. People are going to say, okay, let's see how you live. Made any difference in your life? Are you the same old guy or are you going to be different? And they're going to watch. And Paul here says, you know, you've watched my life. And he says, here's my example. And you know this. And part of the problem, too, in Corinth was, see, Paul had come to them and he'd written to them and had a lot of correspondence with them about the problems in Corinth. They were tolerating sin. They had a man there who was living in immorality. And so Paul came down pretty heavy on what was going on. And when you do that, some people are going to start criticizing you. And some began to criticize Paul. And they said, well, what rights you got to tell us what to do? I mean, he's not perfect, and he's actually not one of the original 12 apostles. And where did you get his authority? And they began to challenge his authority. And so Paul, a number of times in this epistle, he's defending his authority. He says, I am an apostle. And the Lord has called me, and the Lord has sent me, and you know my life. So that there's a defense here of his ministry and life. He says, we give no offense at anything that our ministry may not be blamed. Our ministry or our service, which is really the thought there. I'm a servant, he says, of the Lord. And so I don't want to give any offense. I don't want people to look at me and say, Paul, you're doing something a Christian shouldn't do. And be able to give them a reason to question the work that I'm doing for God. So he says, I try to be very concerned about that. Now he says, you know the trials I've gone through. He says, in tribulations and needs and distresses and stripes. He was whipped at times, scourged, in imprisonments. They knew he'd been in prison and jail. And in riots, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings. He says, you know, I've been concerned to live for God and to please God and to serve God, and it's cost me something. It hasn't been easy. Life hasn't always been easy because I've chosen to serve God. He says, you remember how I spent time in jail in Philippi? And you remember how they beat me there? And you know how I've been willing to give myself to this work to help you. And he's an example to us to be willing to really put the things of God first, even above our own comfort or our own ease. And Paul certainly did that. The things of God were most important to him. He says, you know, my character. He speaks here of by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, patience. You know, I've been patient with you. You know my kindness. He says, the Holy Spirit working in me. You've seen that. You know the sincere love that I've had for you. So he speaks here just of his godly character. And, you know, it doesn't matter too much what we do if we don't have character. Paul emphasizes this. Most important. And in a recent presidential election, one of the candidates was saying, it's character that matters. And there were questions about the character of the other candidate. But people sort of ignored character. Paul says character is very important. And you know that I've lived a life for God. You haven't been able to point at me and to point out that I've been guilty, for example, of sexual immorality, of a filthy mouth or something like this. I've lived a godly life. Now he goes on to say, in the midst of slander, he speaks of evil report, dishonor. He's been called a deceiver. Yet he says, I've been true. Through the rejection he's known at times from people, he says, I've kept going with my eyes on the Lord. I live for the Lord. And sometimes if you want to please the Lord and live for the Lord, there will be times when there will be remarks made about you. They ridiculed the Lord Jesus, didn't they? Scoffed at him. They may scoff at you. You go to work and they may say, here comes the preacher, or here comes the reverend, or something. They may ridicule you because you've taken a stand for the Lord Jesus. Paul says, I went through that, you know that, and I've kept persevering. I haven't turned aside. I've kept going and haven't stopped my service for the Lord. Through these difficult times, he concludes by saying this. Interesting statement. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, through the times of difficult times when, in a way, you could say he had a reason to feel upset and sorrowful, he says, I still rejoice. Remember in Philippi? In the jail, in the middle of the night, he's been beaten, his feet are in stocks, he's in the dungeon, maximum security. And he and Silas are there, and they're singing and praising God. So Paul could say, you know that by the Lord's help I've been able to do that. Then he says this, as poor. And Paul wasn't rich. He didn't come into town, you know, with a great display of wealth or that. He says, as poor. As far as the world's concerned, I don't have much. Jesus didn't have much. But he says, making many rich. So he says, I've been among you as someone who you'd say materially is poor, but he says, with the message I've been sharing with you, I've been making many rich. When you share the gospel with someone, when you see them come to know the Lord Jesus, they become rich. Rich. With a home in heaven. And with all the blessing of God resting upon them. They become rich when once they were poor. So that Paul here speaks of his ministry, his work he was doing, as poor yet making many rich. You know, I'm grateful to the man who brought the gospel to me. And that afternoon, when I accepted the Lord Jesus, I became rich, instantly rich as a child of God. And he was one who brought that message to me. So we can have that joy too. So Paul gives this example there. Now he goes on to say in verses 11 to 13, accept us. Some of you have been critical. Some of you have been rejecting these exhortations I've been giving you. And he says, O Corinthians, we've spoken openly to you. Our hearts is wide open. He says, you know I love you. Paul could say, you know, I'll do anything to help you. I care for you. My heart's wide open to you. And he says, I wish you would have the same openness to me. You also be open. You open your hearts to us. You accept us. And you realize we love you deeply. And whatever I say to you, whatever teaching I give you, it's because I love you. Then he gets into this section on separation, pretty strong separation. He says, be separated unto God, beginning with verse 14. Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, maybe some of us have never even seen a yoke. What is a yoke? Well, it's a harness, you could say, but it's a special type of a thing. Many times if they were plowing in those days, and in some primitive countries today, they'll still have animals with a yoke. It may be a big wooden collar-like that fits over the animal, and then they can attach the wagon or the plow to that, and the animal will pull it. And you'd have a double yoke, where two animals now are going to be yoked together. They're going to pull. They're going to work together. But you've got to have animals that are similar in strength, so they'll pull together evenly. Now, in Deuteronomy 22, I want to read a verse where God gives some instruction, and this is, I think what he goes back to, picks it up here, when he says, you shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. It's an unequal yoke. Don't plow. You don't want to put a donkey here on one side of the yoke and an ox on the other side. They're not going to pull evenly. There's different strength. There's a different gait and so forth. So the scripture says, no unequal yoke with animals. Be kind to your animals. Try to have them work in teams where they'll be suited to pulling together. Now he says, you as a Christian, don't be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. You're a believer. Don't enter into an arrangement where you will be tied to another person, an unbeliever, so you're going to have to pull together. Now, yoke, too, is confining. It restricts you. The yoke held the animal there to this task, and it held him to the other animal, a double yoke. It joined them together. Now, this is often used of marriage, and that's true. If you're a Christian, you shouldn't think of marrying an unbeliever. It won't be an equal yoke. You're not going to pull together. It's not going to work over the long haul. You may think, oh, we're in love, and it's so wonderful, and if you're a Christian, you may think, I'll change that other person, and it's going to work, and everything's going to be all right. The bad news is, it may never be all right. The person might get saved, and he may never get saved. And I remember a woman once coming to me, and she came to Bible studies we had, and she was upset and weeping, and she said, you know, my husband's not a Christian, and we've been married 20 years, about, I think, at the time. And she said, when we were going together, I even asked some of the people, leaders of our church, if they thought the marriage was a good idea, and they said, yeah, he's a nice-looking young man, he's got a good job, and he seems to, you know, be okay. The only problem was he wasn't a believer. She was. And she said, all these years, it's been unhappiness. And as the years passed, I think he stayed with her until the children grew up. And then he divorced her. And without of it, it was an unequal yoke. And so the important thing is here, in marriage, certainly don't marry someone who isn't a believer. If you are, now if you're saved after you're married, then you can pray your wife or your husband will come to know the Lord, and it'll become an equal yoke. But don't be foolish and think that you can go into a marriage and marry someone who isn't a believer. Let me add this too. Even if someone is a believer, you still need to talk and think together so you have the same goals and the same direction in life. Because sometimes you see marriage where both are believers, but they're not really linked together. They may want to go to different churches. They may have different backgrounds, different interests, and it isn't a good marriage in that respect. He says, go for an equal yoke. Now, that can be true, too, in other relationships. I've known of men, for example, who say, I'm not going into a partnership with this other person in business because I'm a Christian and he isn't, and there's going to be conflict. You have different standards, different ethics, and there'll be a conflict. It's amazing how much dishonesty there is in business today. How much lying can go on. I knew a Christian who worked for a car agency in Oklahoma. He accepted the Lord, and one day he came to me, he says, I'm quitting my job. I said, what's the problem? Well, he says, you know, I work in the office there, and we finalize these sales of cars, and he says, they're asking me to lie about some of the stuff I put down, to lie about what I'm putting on a contract. I know the car isn't what they're saying it is, or various terms of the contract. And he says, they're asking me to lie, and he says, I'm going to have to quit. So sometimes you get into a situation where there is this unequal yoke, this being linked together. So the urge there is, don't enter into that kind of an arrangement. He says, remember, we're God's temple. And when it comes to sin, you can't defile the temple of God. Individually, your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit. He says, treat it as God's temple. Keep it holy. Don't defile it with sin. You know, if you would go to St. Peter's in Rome, that great cathedral, it's an immense church building. And I tell you, around that building, they have different guards. If you go for a tour through this huge building with all the different chapels and all the rest in it, they've got guards around there. And if you would say, I'm going to go in there and I'm just going to deface some of these things, or I'm going to bring garbage in and spread it around because I don't believe in some of the stuff they are teaching, those guards would be on you right away, and they'd say, look, this is a place for worshiping God. Whether you worship the way we do or not, you're not going to make this place filthy. You're not going to defile it. You're not going to deface it. And he says, you as a Christian, remember, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And you as a group of Christians, you're a temple for God. He says, the temple of God is holy. Keep it clean and don't defile it. You are the temple of the living God. So he says, be holy. Be separated from evil. Come out from among them, he says. Be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. I will receive you. Israel was called to be separate. So they left Egypt. And they left the idols. And God said to them, don't go back to those things. I want you to live for me. You're my people. You're going to be different. You're not going to worship idols. You're not going to offer your children as living sacrifices, as to Moloch, for example, where they would be burned to death. You're going to be different. You're going to be my people. You're not going to practice the immorality of the people around you. You're going to be a holy people. And this was the cry the prophets made all down through the years. Be holy. You know, you're God's people. You're to be different. Don't look at the world and say, well, everybody's doing it, we're going to do it. God says, no, you're not going to do it. You're going to be my people. I'm going to tell you how to live. Here's the word of God. Here's the law. You follow my word, and you'll be happy, and you'll be blessed. There's no law like mine. And Israel was called to be separate. Now, when people accept the Lord today, we too call on them, if we're preaching the word, we call on them to be separate. You're going to have to leave some of the stuff you've been doing. Used to hang out on Saturday night with your old friends that were doing drugs and getting drunk. You're going to have to leave that behind. God doesn't want you doing that anymore. You've had television programs you were watching late at night. And you know God doesn't want you watching that anymore. Turn this set off. Quit watching it. Maybe you're on the internet on your computer and you were just messing around with pornography. And God says to you, come out and be separate. No more of that. You're to be holy to me. So he calls on us to be a holy people. And if we're not, the world is going to scoff at what we say. You can talk about the Lord all you want to. And if your life isn't consistent, the world is smart enough to know you're a hypocrite. And they'll scoff at you. They'll ridicule you. Keep your mouth shut about the Lord if you're not willing to live a godly life. So that here he says, come out from among them. Be separate to me. And God says, I'll receive you. Don't think you're just coming out into a desert where there's no one's going to love you, no one's going to care. God says, you're coming into the arms of a loving Heavenly Father. He says, I'll receive you. I'll be a father to you. You leave that sin, you leave the world behind, but you're not going to be alone. He says, I'll be a father to you. You'll be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. How wonderful. We pray and we say, our Father. Regardless of our circumstances, regardless of times when you may feel alone in many ways, you can realize God is with me. God says, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. So he says, by leaving the world doesn't mean you're going to be alone. You're going to be with the Lord himself and you're going to be with his people. And it's going to be far, far better. And so, chapter 7, verse 1 really goes with this section. He says, having these promises, these are tremendous promises. God says, you leave the world, you leave the sin of the world, and God says, I'm going to be there waiting for you. I'll receive you. I'll be with you. I'll be a father to you. And I'll never leave you. I'll encourage you. I'll be with you all the way through life, and when you come to death, I'll be with you. And when you pass through death, on the other side, I'll be there to welcome you home. says, tremendous promises, great promises. He says, you got these tremendous, great promises. He says, therefore, let's cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, bodily sin, and there are sins of the spirit or of the mind. And he says, clean up your mind, clean up your body, and perfect holiness. Become more and more holy for God. So that's the cry that the apostle is making to them. And they've had problems in Corinth as a church. They've been having, their standards have dropped. They've tolerated immorality. There's been bickering. There's been division. You read 1 Corinthians, they had lots of problems. And here Paul is pleading with them. You've got tremendous promises from God himself. And leave that garbage behind and come out to the Lord. Be separated unto God. Because separation isn't just a negative thing where you say, oh, I've got to leave the world, I've got to leave sin. It's separation to God. Now you're with God, in fellowship with God, in harmony with God. And there's real joy and blessing in taking that path. Now, as we close, I just want to remind you once again of that verse where he says, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And if you've never accepted the Lord Jesus, there's no better day to be saved than today. I hope you'll do that if you've never really turn to him.